the final three verses of chapter 4. Back in November, in our series through the Gospel of Luke, we looked at the chapter 4 really in two parts, and we did include this portion in that message, our last message. We looked at the Jesus' beginnings in ministry and two vital components or qualities to that ministry, one being grace and one being power, and how it is essential if he is going to save us that he must be full of grace and he must be full of power. Both of those things are necessary for us to be rescued. And so we saw that in the larger section. This morning I want to return to verses 42 to 44. There's a couple of details there that I think are worth further reflection and important reminders for us in any moment as we seek to follow Jesus in these days, and maybe in a unique way, again, as we stand in this interesting transition of 1 year ending and 1 year beginning. It is somewhat artificial. I mean, the days tomorrow, is it that much more remarkable, January 1st versus December 31st? But it is helpful for us to stop and reflect on the priorities in our lives and the quality of our relationship and our walk with the Lord Jesus, the direction of our life. And so I just want to see a couple of principles here that I hope will be of help. Let me read these verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll just reflect for a few minutes on this passage. So Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to begin at verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Father, again, for the gift of your word, your message to us, for the light that you give us by the Spirit, we're grateful. And again, confess our need, Father, that we need to hear your voice. My voice is not consequential in any way. Pray that my voice this morning would not interfere at all with anyone hearing your word, the voice of Scripture in their minds and hearts. Help us to hear what we need to hear and change us in the ways that we need to be changed. We pray that you'll be honored in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, I'm not sure what to make of the British royal family these days. I've always admired the Queen. I grew up in a home where the royal family was highly regarded. We were happy to describe ourselves as subjects of the Queen, listen to her Christmas message each year. I don't know how many of you listen to the Queen's Christmas message. Nobody. Wow. Two of us. You really should. She's a remarkable lady in many ways, and if you know anything of her history, there are signs of a real faith there, I think, in many ways. Be that as it may, it feels like in these days the royal family has been swallowed up in what I'll call celebrity or celebrityism. That they have been just pulled into the flow of what Hollywood and the modern media, how they use personalities and lives to entertain, and whether it's building them up or tearing them down, this idea of celebrity kind of overwhelms all the other qualities of what a royal family maybe should be. And I want to be very careful, because when all we know about someone comes through the media, we want to be slow to form our opinions on people, royalty or otherwise, based on what it is the media has to say about them. But I think it is safe. I'm not going to go through a long explanation or assessment of the benefits of the British royal family. I think it's safe to say that people in general today are at least mostly uninterested, if not outright opposed. And not, again, to the modern-day celebrity royals, but certainly opposed, not interested, and certainly potentially opposed to the historical, the traditional understanding of royalty and the role that a king or a queen might play in a society. I think you'll agree there's a general distrust of anyone who possesses absolute authority. And that's why we like living in democracies where there's checks and balances. Although I would caution you, it's not necessarily safe to live in a democracy. The wisdom of the masses is not necessarily wisdom at all. If the masses are foolish and unwise and making decisions that direct all of the people, we can wind up in trouble as well. But underneath, again, I don't want to get into a comparison of various governments and structures of government. Underneath that discussion, though, is the question of kingdom and kingship and why it is in our hearts we are resistant to someone having that kind of authority and control in our lives. And there's at least one danger that grows out of our experience of these things in this sinful world in human relationship. And that is, we are in danger of misrepresenting and missing the essence of who Jesus is and what he has come to do for us. And to put it quite simply, the gospel accounts are showing us that Jesus is the King of kings, and he's come to establish a kingdom wherein we might dwell and find life forever. That if you want to call it government that we enter into as Christians, that government is not democratic or communistic or socialistic or whatever other istic you want to throw in there. It is a divine kingship. Jesus is in charge. I think it's important for us to reflect on this morning, because while you would all, I hope, say, yes, that's true, and I'm glad for that, there are ways in our lives where we don't live consistently with that thought, that we aren't always happy that he is in charge. Sometimes we want to negotiate with him, or we just completely ignore him when it comes to, again, the lives we lead, the relationships we have, the decisions we make, the plans for the future, and so on. In this passage, we're told that Jesus' purpose in his coming is to preach, to declare, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what I want you to think about with me this morning. We can't really understand what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian life is about unless we understand what it means to be a resident in, a citizen of the kingdom of God. Understanding this correctly will have a deep and abiding impact. It will reshape, it will, in an ongoing way, mold our approach to life. So look at two things. First, and this really is kind of introductory to the main thought in terms of the kingdom, I want you to notice Jesus' popularity in the passage. It's important to notice that. Verse 42 says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. Earlier on in this passage, we have described Jesus' ministry, both in terms of teaching, but also an emphasis on his miracles. And he has left his hometown of Nazareth, and he's come to a place called Capernaum, and there he has done many different miracles. And the people continue to flock to him and crowd around him on an ongoing basis. He is a very popular guy. Probably important to note, and again, it was a while ago in November that we looked at the passage, the contrast between this response of the people. They try to keep him with them. They are so enamored. They have been so blessed by the presence and the ministry of Jesus. They want Jesus to stay with them in verse 42. You might recall that a little bit earlier on, he wasn't so popular. In verse 28, this is in Nazareth, where he has been rejected, ridiculed, marginalized, because the people in Nazareth, they grew up with him, they knew him well, and they became offended at the things he was saying and doing. And this is how offended they became. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Apart from a miraculous intervention in terms of his being able simply to walk through the crowd, they were going to throw him off a cliff. They were going to kill the Lord Jesus. That was their response to his message, to his words to them about the kingdom, about his power, and about his grace. And yet down here in verse 42, he comes to Capernaum and they embrace him. And we're told earlier on, not just the ministry of miracles, but the ministry of the word as well. They are amazed at his teaching. And it's important to recognize with these two contrasted responses, what was true of Jesus then is still true of Jesus today. Does it discourage you when people you want to share the gospel with have no interest or maybe even become antagonistic, angry, and they resist your witness to them about the Lord Jesus? Or maybe they listen for a while and then they come to a point where you begin to press things like sin, their defectiveness, their inherent corruption as a human being, and their need of a Savior who would die in their place. You start to touch on some things that are central to the gospel and the truth that saves, and they even can become angry and push that away. Do you become discouraged in those moments? Well, it's hard not to be. But I would suggest to you, we should not be. In fact, elsewhere, and we'll run across some of these passages as we move through the book of Luke, Jesus tells us that we are going to face the same reality he faced in his earthly life and ministry. And in some ways, we face it on an intensified level. Those who follow Jesus, who love him and follow him, there will be those who hate us simply because we love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful. Sometimes people get mad at us, and it's not because we follow Jesus, it's because we're ignorant and insensitive and unkind. Be careful not to confuse the two. If you speak or act towards unbelievers in ways that are condescending or unnecessarily harsh and critical or condemning, if you're using language and an approach which really just is in contrast to the message you're bringing, and people get angry at you, don't assume immediately that this falls into the category of the kind of response that Jesus receives or those who follow Jesus. It could be you simply need to repent and you need to apologize to those people, and you need to pray that God would give you the grace to speak the truth in love. But it is true that there are times when we seek to live out and share the gospel of grace with the right motives and with the right heart, that people will still get angry at us. Be encouraged. They hated Jesus before they ever hated us. They rejected him. To be rejected based on our identification with Jesus tells us, is a blessing. In Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are persecuted and maligned for my name's sake. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. It is part of our identification with the king that we face rejection. But also be careful, we can begin to assume that rejection is the only response to the gospel. We can fall into the trap while we know God promises that he'll use the lives and the witness of his people to save. We begin to doubt that it's going to happen in our experience. And we can even stop trying, maybe even stop caring enough to try. And I want to encourage you, don't stop. Because you are evidence today that God does save. Some of you decades ago, some of you but a few months ago. But not everyone rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his mercy and grace and by the power of his Spirit, he opens eyes, he softens hearts, and there are those who embrace and receive him still. And we should be encouraged and motivated and stirred that Jesus still is doing that work today. More directly connected to what comes next, we want to think about their response. Those who love him, and at least in this moment, want to keep him with them. Why is that? Well, clearly he has spoken to the needs of the people, the felt needs of those people, both physical and, I would suggest to you, spiritual. Both his miracles, which change lives, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, diseases turned backwards. Again, all of that ministry, a sign, a signal of what Jesus has come to do, to turn back the effects of sin, and not just physical, but the reality of the heart condition that we have. That's why he goes to the cross. In advance of the cross, though, the miracles show us, are a forerunner of this saving work. He is able to meet that real need in the lives of people. Won't it be a great day in glory in the new heavens and the new earth when there will be no more colds? There will be no more sinus congestion. That's on the minor scale, isn't it? When our loved ones won't be struck with cancer, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no physical evidences of the problem of sin. They will be gone. We're just not there yet. But the day is coming. These people want to keep Jesus with them because they see that he has changed everything for them. And so we're sympathetic, right? Why would you not want to keep him around? Continue to teach, continue to do miracles. We're going to bring some more people. We'll set you up in a house. We'll get some offices, and we'll get a communications team and a PR. We got some good things going on here, Jesus. And yet, their desire to keep him, if Jesus were to submit to that desire, would actually cut them off from the thing they need most from Jesus. The best thing that Jesus could do for them is say, no, I can't stay here. I've got to continue with my mission. And that's exactly what he does. You see, if Jesus stays with them, if he doesn't make it to the cross, he can be of no benefit to them, not in any eternal ways, nor can he be any benefit to us. And so whether it's the praise of peoples or the attacks of his enemies, nothing is going to keep Jesus from completing his mission. He is going to give up his life on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins. And that really brings us to Jesus' purpose. In verse 43, but he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he proceeds to do so. Let me just step through this statement by Jesus. Again, we can pass by it too quickly. It's a powerful statement of his purpose in coming. He says, I must proclaim and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's, in essence, what he's saying, no, I can't stay here. I must go to other towns because that is the stage of his mission and ministry. He is still operating within the confines of Israel. He is going to the towns of Judah. He hasn't broken out to the Gentiles. The message hasn't gone that far yet. It will, and he is pointing in that direction. But at this stage, his mission is to display the truth, the reality of who he is as the Messiah, both in his words and in his miracles. And that message must be spread. That message cannot be contained in this one geographic location. And so we see, first of all, in Jesus' statement, his comprehensive commitment to complete the mission that the Father has given to him. At the end of this verse, he says, that is why I was sent. This is why I was sent. And that sent language, that sending language, is important to see in Scripture. God the Father sends God the Son to bring about the redemption of lost sinners like you and like me. And so Jesus' pursuit of our salvation is out of love and devotion to his Father in heaven. God the Son's love and devotion to God the Father. And in that, we take comfort and hope. That Jesus, his own disciples gave him all sorts of reasons why he might give up on this strategy, give up on this mission. These people are not worthy of him. They do not prove themselves to be worthy of his love or grace or intervention. The condescensions, God takes on human flesh, becomes a human being and lives a sinless life and then goes to the cross, makes himself nothing, as Paul says in Philippians 2. In the scriptures and in our lives, we prove ourselves completely unworthy of that. We really do give Jesus all sorts of reasons to simply give up on us. But he does not. Because within his love and devotion to see salvation for us is a deeper love and devotion to his heavenly Father. This is about redeeming and rescuing lost sinners so that they might be joined in fellowship and come before God in worship. He's rescuing sinners that they might be brought to that place of fellowship and worship before God. It's for God's glory. This is why he was sent. You see, his commitment to our salvation is bound up with his commitment to fulfill the mission that the Father has given him. Also notice he says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. The ESV, I believe, has the word preach in there. That is, he has something to communicate. He's already demonstrated that in his ministry. Here he's emphasizing the necessity of that communication. Jesus really does come as a prophet, really the prophet of all prophets, the prophet par excellence. The prophets of the Old Testament really are typological in that way, much like the priests of the Old Testament are typological and the kings of the Old Testament are typological. That is, they all in some way shape an outline of who the Messiah must be. The Messiah will be a king. The Messiah will be a priest. He will bring sacrifice to God that will bring forgiveness of sins. He will be a prophet. That is, he will speak for God. And he is the prophet par excellence because it is God himself speaking to us. The Word has been made flesh. You see, for us to benefit and to enter and enjoy life in the kingdom of God, the truth must be heard, it must be proclaimed, it must be communicated. We see this principle in Jesus' earthly ministry, and then he passes this principle on to his disciples. In fact, we'll see that very soon. He begins to train them in that way, that they, what is their role as those who follow Jesus after Jesus is gone? It's to proclaim that message, to continue to teach, to bring truth that is outside of the human mind, heart, and experience. It's outside of us, truth that must be brought to us. I'll put it this way. If Jesus doesn't speak, we would never know. We wouldn't discover. We wouldn't find it. We could not know him or know our need of him or know the means by which he must work to rescue us. We couldn't know any of that unless he had revealed it to us. Jesus must proclaim. Jesus must preach. And this fundamental principle, again, it runs not only through his earthly life and ministry, but straight into our lives today as his disciples. In Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, we're told there's a little description as Paul there in Romans 10 is explaining, trying to help us understand what God is doing in history in the large scene with the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews seem to be rejecting Jesus and some very important arguments there, important information. But in the midst of that, he simply makes a point about the necessity of communicating the gospel. And he says, how are people going to believe unless they hear the message? How can you believe about Jesus unless you hear the message about Jesus? And then he says, how can they hear the message about Jesus unless someone is sent to them? There's this essential principle to our lives as his followers. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is intended to be a means of communicating the truth of the gospel to others who don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other way for them to come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded recently, I forget who I was talking with, another pastor, but we were talking about how God's at work in the world and some of the things that are happening in other parts of the world, especially Muslim countries. And just the reality, there seems to be this reality and you may be aware of this, some of you are, that Muslims have dreams about Jesus. I'm not going to get into a whole discussion of how do we know those dreams are from God or not from God. There's an important discussion there. But the interesting thing, as you talk to Muslims who have come to faith in Jesus through that initial mechanism of a dream, they don't believe in Jesus because of the dream. The dream takes them to someone who talks to them about Jesus. In fact, oftentimes, and I'm no expert in these things, so forgive me if I overstate things, but oftentimes they don't even know who the person in the dream is. And yet God uses that, and I'm at least implying that I think God can and does do this. He uses that dream to bring them to voices, to proclaimers of the gospel. My point is this. The dreams don't save anybody. The truth of the gospel saves people. Jesus saves. And this principle of proclamation, of communicating the truth. How is this relevant to our witness? Because I think if you know and love Jesus, you would say, yeah, I want to share with people. I don't always know how, and I don't know how to get started, and it's awkward, but I do want to do that. Maybe at the very least, it is important for us to recognize that, I'll put it to you this way, there is likely some people in your life who will never hear about Jesus unless you tell them. Now, I'm not putting the responsibility for their salvation in your hands. Sometimes we get too far with this particular biblical point. I'm not putting their salvation. God knows how to save. He knows how to get the gospel to people, and he will do it. He will build his church. I'm not trying to say God is contingent upon our activity. I'm simply saying that God chooses to use, he does ordain the use of our life and witness. And I wonder if there's some people around you who you could look at and go, I don't know if they will ever hear about Jesus unless I share Jesus with them today or in this time. Because that's what God uses, the message proclaimed. But it's now 11:30, and my nose is running like crazy, and I've just got to the main point of the sermon. And so I'll be brief with the main point and let you stew and ruminate on it over lunch. Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. This is why I was sent. It's a very interesting way for him to summarize the purpose for his presence and ministry. I've come to proclaim the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, I have come to be the savior of sinners, or I have come to be the king to rescue you, or I've come as the prophet par excellence to communicate the word to you. All of those things are true. Fundamentally, what Jesus is telling us, all of those things come under the banner of this truth. I am proclaiming to you the kingdom of God. And this becomes vitally important as we work our way through the Gospels, because we will, 42 times in Luke's Gospel account, by my counting, he refers to the kingdom of God. What it's like, what it isn't, how you get in, why people are kept out, and so on. We need to know, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? I'm going to give you just a really small kind of introduction to this word, and then we will continue to expand on it as we move through our studies. One, I would remind you that already Jesus has been described back in Luke 1 and 2, again, we just went through the Christmas season. Luke 1 and 2, he's been described as this son of David, the king who would come, a rescuer, a savior. The shepherds are told he will be a savior. Simeon in Luke 2, he describes how to Mary and Joseph how Jesus will be the one to establish a rule and a reign in such a way that there will be divisions, and even Mary's heart is going to be pierced ultimately by the accomplishment of his mission. There's been all sorts of data that now gets subsumed, it gets pulled into this definitive statement. All of that is about Jesus establishing inaugurating the kingdom of God in the hearts of human beings like you and like me. A couple things to remember, though, when we speak about this kingdom. One is, it's distinct from what we would call the universal kingdom of God. It's important to recognize, the scriptures are very clear on this, that God is the king of all kings. He is the God of all gods. He is over and above. The universe was created by him, through him, and for him. He holds it in his hands. He sustains it. He is the one who is overseeing history from the perspective of eternity. In that sense, the scriptures talk about all nations. In fact, I had one verse. We won't turn there. Psalm 22, verses 27 to 28. Just one sample where the psalmist says all the nations are under God's authority, whether you like it or not. So if I can just speak to those who don't know and love Jesus and really don't want to this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might say, well, I don't want anything to do with the kingdom of you're talking about. Okay, we'll deal with this kingdom that we're talking about in just a moment. But I would remind you that you can't escape God's universal kingdom. That is, God's reign over the universe and over your life. Too often, what we do, and many of us did this before we came to faith in Jesus, is we take God, and our perspective is that God is in our hands, and we try and decide what we want to do with him, or how we might want to reshape him into our own image, and so on. And we have this perspective of God being this small being, which I get to decide what he's like, how he's going to work, whether I want to deal with him or her or it or whatever. But it's kind of, I'm really the God here defining this divine being. And the scriptures tell us that's just not how it works. And this might be a frightening thought for you, but today, even if you walk away from Jesus, you are still in God's hands. He still has the final say on your life. Far better to run to Jesus and enter the kingdom of life, and that's the kingdom he's talking about here, than to reject him and find yourself cut off from that kingdom and the goodness of that kingdom for eternity. I would encourage you to consider run to Jesus this morning. Be glad to talk to you about that more afterwards. So there is a universal kingdom, but that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. That's not the dominant use of this word in the New Testament or in the Gospels. There's this special, this unique, I'll call it the life-giving kingdom of God. It is promised in the Old Testament, and there are ways in which it's partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, but it doesn't come to fruition. It is not inaugurated until the king arrives and establishes the entry point to the kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. One commentator, Don Carson, describes this kingdom in this way. It's not a kingdom with borders and boundaries, geographical boundaries, like Israel would have had back in the day and so on, or even nations today. It's a kingdominium that Jesus has come to establish the reign, the gracious and powerful reign of God in the very soul of human beings. To take over. Not to take over geographical locations directly, but to assume to take a place of reign, gracious and powerful reign, in the lives of human beings like you and like me. And again, the entrance point is, and this is where Jesus is going, he's going to the cross, we're going to see the resurrection, we get to the end of the book. That's the way into the kingdom. And he's going to tell us and show us that as we move through the book. What I want you to see, so in this kingdominium is life and grace and transformation. We become citizens of another country, another kingdom, and we have given our allegiance. If you're a Christian, you have given your allegiance to the king. Your life is forfeit. It belongs to him. I think that's a very important reminder for us when we think about the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian. My apologies. I don't know if I've got enough Kleenex up here this morning, but I'm almost through. It is important for us to remember that Jesus, yes, he came to rescue us from sin. He came to rescue us from all of the ill effects of sin, disease, and ultimately spiritual death. He came to restore our lives and to give us joy and fellowship with God today, and ultimately greater joy and fellowship with him when we stand with him in glory in a new heavens and a new earth. He came to give us all of those things. But all of those things come packaged under this banner. we are citizens of his kingdom. That means he's our king. He's our Lord. Put it to you this way, it means he's in charge. And brothers and sisters in Christ, he has every right and authority to tell you what to do with your life. Do we understand that? I mean, we do, but do we live that way? I guess that's the challenge I would leave us, leave you and I with this morning. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God to establish that kingdom through his own life, death, and resurrection, and make way for us into that kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. And he has come that God might reign in our lives today. What does that look like? Well, let me just give you a couple of words to think about when you think about what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. You can't be a Christian and not be in the kingdom. You can't be a Christian and not own him as king. It just, there's no way that that can work. Thank you. Still might not be enough, but I'm grateful. Of course, you know what this means. Now I can keep going for a while longer, right? No. I hear there's some freezing rain coming too. There's a lot of things weighing against me this morning. I don't want you to miss the significance of the implications of Jesus the King coming to establish a kingdom that we dwell in as his citizens. So the two words I would leave with you, just think about these two words. One is submission, and the other is surrender. And they're closely related terms. In the dictionary, this is the definition for submission that I found in one dictionary. The action or fact of accepting or yielding to a superior force or to the will or authority of another person. To submit ourselves to another. Surrender carries a similar idea. It is one of giving up. Either certain things, surrendering certain things, or in this sense, this is why I use both terms, submission and surrender, an entire life is surrendered to Jesus. Later on in the book, in the Gospels, he will describe this principle by talking about losing your life or finding it. That the people who want to keep their lives, that is to be, I'll put it this way, to be in charge, to have their lives, I'll be in charge of my life, will in the end lose their lives. But the people who lose their lives, that is, they submit and surrender their lives into the hands of our Savior King, and it's forfeit. Jesus, I'm yours. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the everlasting life. And now my life belongs to you. I'm a citizen of your kingdom. How will you use me until you bring me home? This is to be the ongoing faith response of those who are citizens in his kingdom. You see, we must recognize that Jesus, as the proclaimer of the kingdom and the establisher of the kingdom, that he has authority, the right, the place of rule in our lives. Do you embrace that this morning? That Jesus is in charge of your life. We, along with this, must recognize the blessings of Jesus' authority, that it's a good thing that he's in charge. I was trying, even still this morning, trying to figure out how to illustrate this in a useful way. And all of the illustrations, all of the things kind of fall apart, but it's a little bit like saying, well, I don't want Jesus in charge of my life is a little bit, or tinkering with my life, or guiding and directing my life is a little bit like saying, I don't want Bill Gates to work on my PC. Or for all of you renovation types, I don't want Chip and Joanna Gaines renovating my house. Now, again, it falls apart because both of them have weakness and shortcomings and failures, but surely if you were due for a renovation, I don't know, how many people know who Chip and Joanna Gaines are? All of the ladies and a few of the more devoted husbands who spend time watching that with their wives. You know, these people who swoop in the matter of 30 minutes, transform a house into this beautiful castle. 30 minutes is all it takes. And they're always on budget. They're always, it's a miracle. And then you look, then your wife starts getting ideas. Oh, we could do this with the kitchen, and we could do this with the bathroom, and we got into a bathroom renovation back in the fall. And, well, that's going to get me off track. The point is, if Chip and Joanna Gaines showed up and said, hey, we'll do this for you, I would go, by all means, tell us how this should work. Tell us, what should this look like? What should we do? How do you put these things together? It's just a no-brainer for it. When someone with expertise and authority in whatever realm, when they show up and offer to do something for you, you embrace it, don't you? Jesus has come, and he loves us more than we know. He's given his life so that we could have life in him. And he has set up, he says, I'm going to be king, I'm going to be in charge, but I love you more than you even know, and I will give direction and purpose. I will show you the way to joy and delight that you could never find on your own. He has promised us only the best things when we trust our lives into his hands. Why in the world would we look anywhere else? Yes, we must recognize his authority and the blessings of his authority, that it is the very best and wisest thing for us to do to trust our lives into his hands. Submission and surrender to the king and his kingdom. I wonder today whether you think in big terms, your plans, your dreams, your hopes for the future, you know, those big things, what are you hoping for? Are you submitting those things, surrendering those things to Jesus? Or are you crowding out his voice because you're pretty sure you want to be the one who determines what your biggest hopes and dreams and aspirations are? Maybe more importantly, let me ask you this. Are you giving Christ, are you recognizing Christ as the authority, the one on the throne in your life, in the everyday things? In your character development? In your morals and values? In your relationships? In your marriage, with your children, with your schedule and activities, with your work, with your finances, with your entertainment, the TV and movies that you and music that you enjoy? Are you submitting and surrendering all of those things to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you show me the way. Show me what's best. Purify my life, the character I need, the values and morals, Father, I'm in danger of being reshaped, being conformed into the image of the world. So Jesus, you need to entrench your values from your word by your spirit into my mind and heart. I want you to shape me in those things. I'm not going to bow and bend to the pressures of modern culture because they all think they're so smart. I want the King of Kings to show me what's good and best, and I believe that he knows what's good and best, and he will give me what's good and best, and all those other things as well. Let me suggest, brothers and sisters, that through the light of God's word and the illuminating power of his spirit and through the practice of prayer and active life with God's people, we submit and surrender our lives in an ongoing way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no better way to live. There's no better way to live. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, all my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Father, may this prayer be our prayer this morning. And may it become more comprehensive. Would you reach into every corner of my life and set up your reign, your gracious and powerful life-transforming reign in every part of me, that I would live joyfully as your subject in your kingdom until my king returns. Father, give this prayer to each one in this place, and we ask you in Jesus' name, amen.